Because it wasn't. It was worse. That is, it was less. It was quieter this morning. Is that what I'm trying to say?
All right.
Much, much better. And I was thinking that several years ago, a rather aged Christian gave me a secret that I've tried to use, and it's been a blessing to my own heart, and I'll pass it along to you, and that is, as you come into a meeting, whether here or in your own home assembly, and the organist or the pianist is playing, usually they play songs that are familiar to us. Now, it'll be a real blessing to your own heart if you sit there quietly and go over in your mind the words of the songs that are being played. It seems to set the tone of your mind. It seems to prepare your heart, not for the message, but for the very beginning song. It's been a blessing to my own heart, and it seems as if the words of the songs in the prelude are always just right for the songs that are used in the song service and then the message to follow. And it's a time of quietness before the Lord, and I challenge you to try it when you get home. Now, if you have a pianist or an organist who plays Gounod's Dance of the Butterflies or some other thing, you're not going to be able to do this. But most of them play well-known songs and gospel hymns and things that we can recognize, and so it is a blessing to us. Now, up to this moment, up to this morning, I have thoroughly enjoyed the conference, and yet it must be a tougher conference than I realized, because I understand yesterday our brother Ford sent to England for reinforcements. And I was blithely going along, thoroughly enjoying the whole week, but apparently there's some things going on I didn't know about, which is par for the course. All right, Philippians chapter 2, verse number 8 this morning, and Lord willing, tomorrow morning, verses 9, 10, and 11. Three verses tomorrow morning, a good night's rest tonight, three verses tomorrow morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 8. Still speaking, of course, here of Christ, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I read it again because it's a short text. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We have a bit to pick up from last night and to go on, and that is, he was made in the likeness of men. Simply translated, this would say to us that he was made in the resemblance or the similitude of a human being. Now, this lets us know that Christ was not a phantom, as some people would teach today. If he were a phantom, he could not have been crucified because the nails would not have held through the ethereal body of a phantom, would they? He was flesh and blood, and this is what he encouraged Thomas to do. Reach thy fingers into the nail prints and thrust thy hands into the spear wound in the side. And Thomas would have been able to feel the flesh and the skin and perhaps the bones of that human body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't let anybody sell you on the idea that Christ had some sort of supernatural body regarding flesh and bones. He was made in the resemblance of human flesh, as you and I possess it, even here this morning hour. Well, rather than saying anything about that, let's go on back to the book of Job, chapter number 9. The book of Job, chapter number 9, beginning with verse number 30 and going through verse number 33. Job 9, beginning with verse number 30. He himself speaking here, and he says in Job 9:30, if I wash myself with snow water, which supposedly is the purest water that we know on this earth, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall make me to be abhorred. For he, that is God now, for God is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman, or mediator, or literally umpire, between us, that might lay his hand upon us both. Now this is a problem that Job is facing in his own mind that is answered in this second chapter of Philippians, isn't it? Job could say on one hand, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall see him, and though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet I know that in my flesh I shall see God. I know that my Redeemer liveth, but I don't know how he's going to redeem me. I know that it's all settled in his own mind, but I don't understand it. And in this ninth chapter of Job, Job says, you see, this is the problem. Somewhere there has to be a person who understands God, and this person also simultaneously has to understand me. That he, this mediator, this umpire, this daysman, might lay his hand upon us both. He has to know the character of God. This person, whoever he is, has to know what it is to live a completely sinless, righteous, holy life. He cannot be tainted by sin. If he is, he's no more a savior to me than I am to me. He must be totally pure. He can never know what it is to ever have committed a sin. Not only must he be pure, but he must know what the requirements of God are for me to have fellowship with God. He's got to know what the standards of righteousness are and what the rules of holiness are. He's got to know the very character of God, and who can know this best except he who is God himself. He's got to be God's representative. He's got to understand the mind of God. But Job says he's also got to understand me. And he's got to know what it is to be subject to temptation. He's got to know what it is to be tired and to be misunderstood and to have all of the pressures of this human, earthbound life upon himself. He's got to be my representative, too. And if I come to him with a complaint, he's got to be the type of person who can put his arms around his shoulders and say, I know exactly what you're going through. I understand your feelings because I've been there myself. And this person has to understand my position and my needs and all of my problems and my temptations, at the same time understanding God's side of it. You see, Job comes to the conclusion, he says, there is no such person. There is no such person. Job says, what I would need would be the God-man. And he says, no such person exists. Well, not in the time of Job, except in the pre-existent plans or the pre-incarnate plans of God. But praise God, we know that a God-man did come to earth, didn't he? And we're studying about him, and he has fulfilled now this very problem that Job mentioned back there in that ninth chapter of the book that bears his name. We have now this God-man, made in the resemblance of human flesh as you and I possess the human flesh, but also at the very same time, deity, the God-man. His incarnation in no way hindered his deity, except in the outward expression of it, and his deity in no way made the enfleshment of himself in any other way different from yours or from mine, except that he never knew sin. Neither one of these two characteristics of his wondrous personality on earth was a hindrance to the other one. All right, that we pick up. Now we're ready to go into verse number 8. There are three things that we would note in our study this morning about verse number 8. First of all, we will look at his demeanor. Secondly, we will look at his descent. And thirdly, we will look at his death. That statement with which this wonderful verse closes. First of all, we will note his demeanor. The verse begins by saying, and being found in fashion. Now, two times before, we have studied the little four-letter word form, F-O-R-M. First of all, he was in the form of God. Last night we noted the second place where he was known in the form of a servant. And we noted that in each case, the word form is untranslatable as far as the English language is concerned. But to boil it down, it comes out to this, that form is simply the outward expression of what exists inside. Now you see, when we come to the word fashion, the Holy Spirit changes the use of the word. And now we find himself in fashion as a man. Here he is not giving now the outward expression of something which is inside, but he is simply giving the outward expression of that which can be contrived by the use of the senses. In other words now, made in fashion as a man, we are now given the picture of what people thought about Christ as they looked upon his external qualities. The internal qualities are not reflected here, just the external qualities. Now you may recall that also in the New Testament, it speaks about the fashion of this world. Same word. The fashion of this world passeth away. It's in the present tense. The fashion of this world is now, even now, in the process of passing away. You and I know this to be true, don't we? As we observe contemporary society and read our newspapers and magazines, we know the fashion of this present world as we know it is in the process of passing away. And what is this present world? It is that world which is denoted by the use of the senses. Man lives today, that is unsaved man, lives today for the fashion of this world. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live it up. Enter into any temptation. Make sure you taste life to the full and all the rest of it. The hedonistic society, the playboy philosophy of do anything that your heart desires. Give in to all the gratifications of the flesh. Fashion of this world which is denoted by the use of the senses, and that's all. Now, if you again are a Bible-marking Christian, you might take out that little indefinite article, A, which appears just before man. The Word of God does not say he was found in fashion as a man, that is, a particular individual, human being, but the enfleshment of us all. I believe we could use the word mankind here. And found in fashion as mankind, rather than seeing him as one particular individual human being who lived in a certain segment of history. He was found in fashion as mankind. Therefore, he knows your problems, he knows your desires, he knows your needs. He's found in fashion as mankind. All right? The fashion in which he found himself appeals to the senses of those who are around about him. And how did it come out? Oh, the Bible gives you several indications. One of the favorites of mine is that wonderful 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And you don't have to turn to these passages if you don't want to, if you can trust me to read them for you. But in Isaiah 53, for instance, we have just in verses 2 and 3. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, in your religious art pictures, you'll see very often the figure of Christ characterized by a glowing halo over his head. Bible says, never. Not so. Not this way at all. Sometimes you see Christ characterized as a rather effeminate figure. Always that far-off gaze in his eyes, looking at worlds that you and I cannot see. That wasn't true either. He was a man as we are, and I'm so glad that he was misunderstood. And I think so many times, brethren and sisters, as we read the gospel accounts, we forget the human qualities of this Savior of ours. We somehow believe that because he was God on earth, he didn't feel a lot of the things that you and I feel. But do you remember when he said to his followers, will you also go away? We don't like to have people leave us, do we? We don't like to lose friends. And the Lord felt that more keenly than you and I would feel it when we lose a friend. Because in his holiness, there had not been that corrupting influence of sin to dull the feelings which he had as a personality. Will ye also go away? He felt these things, and sometimes we feel as if he was immune to all of the feelings that we had. All right, that's Isaiah 50. I didn't read verse 3, did he? Did I? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is what people are going to see when they look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he walks the face of this earth. There is not going to be a halo over his head. He is not going to walk 2 feet off the ground. There is nothing to be about him, no, not any particular kind of beauty about him, that we would be attracted to the handsome features of his masculine countenance. Not so at all, according to the Holy Spirit in the book of Isaiah. Turning over of the New Testament, if you want to, over to the Gospel by Matthew in chapter number 13, verse 54. In Matthew 13:54, this word, when he would come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. They said, why, we remember you when you were growing up around and about us. We remember you at play. We remember you in the carpenter shop, as we suppose he must have helped Joseph until Joseph was taken from the scene. We remember you and all of this. Now you come and telling us all these wondrous things. Where did you get this idea? You know, they had no concept of God in him at all, or he being God. You're one of the local boys who made good, they are saying to him in this way. And of course, that classic example in the Gospel by John, chapter number 8. John chapter number 8, verses 56 and 57. John 8, 56 and 57. Christ speaking here, saying, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. And hast thou seen Abraham? Thou art not yet 50 years of age. I believe what they are saying is this. We look upon your countenance, and we assume that you are about 50 years old, or close to. But how old was Christ in this area? He was about 30, wasn't he? Give or take a year or two, somewhere along in there. And you can imagine people overguessing a person's age by 20 years. I don't know if the lady has ever come to me with this, but conceivably, it might possibly happen. A lady come up to me and say, I want you to guess how old I am. Oh, boy. Suppose I overguess it by 20 years. Oh, boy, I'm not long for this world, am I? And this is what they were doing with Christ. And I suggest to you that in that wondrous verse which tells us that his visage was so marred more than any man, I suggest to you this just didn't happen during that night of torture and his subsequent crucifixion. But as the shadow of the cross grew ever longer across his pathway, you could see some of these things come upon him even then. The burden placing upon him because he was going to begin to speak to his disciples. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Ye know not the baptism that I am to be baptized with. And some of these other things that Christ began to be conscious of before that night of torture and that day of crucifixion. And here are some people now that overguess his age by almost 20 years. And is it not an indication that they are looking upon the outward semblance of this man as they look upon him as he is made and fashioned as man? Well, also regarding his demeanor, we must say this. His humanity was always subject to deity. We never find one instance in the gospel accounts of Christ ever performing a miracle for himself. Not that he didn't have opportunity. How much better it would then, after he had been fasting for 40 days, to have turned that stone into a loaf of bread. How his human body must have been longing and hungering for food. And yet he came back with scripture, didn't he? Man shall not live by bread alone. Oh, he worked a number of miracles for others. We are told if all the things which the Lord said and did were recorded, that even the world itself would not be able to contain all the books, and yet not one miracle ever recorded for himself. His humanity was always subject to his deity. Now we're going to have to stop here again and remind ourselves that we are not in a theological dissertation, we are in an illustration. And if I see in the life of Christ that his humanity was always subject to deity, then if the mind that is in him is also to be in me, according to the motto on the law, then also I must make sure that my humanity is always subject to deity. Not my deity in this case, but his deity. This body must always be in subjection to the things of the Holy Spirit of God. The body must always be in this situation. This is the way Christ was, all right? I have to pattern my life after His, then this must also be true in my life. But does your body ever get in the way of your spiritual exercise? Does a headache usually develop just about prayer meeting time? Especially as we noted last night of his brother Monotone turned to preach. Does your body sometime keep you away from the things of the house of the Lord? Now, I can't give specific illustrations because I don't know any specific illustrations about your life, and I'm certainly not going to tell on myself. But not long ago, somebody came to me and said, "Say, do you suppose we could change prayer meeting in our assembly from Thursday night to Wednesday night?" And I said, "Why would you want to change our prayer meeting from Thursday night to Wednesday night?" And the person said, "Well, because the Waltons are on Thursday night." Oh, you know the Waltons, do you? Do you watch the Waltons because they live here in the Blue Ridge? Do you feel a kinship? Well, whatever. And I didn't even answer the person. I guess my jaw dropped down and my eyes took on a glassy stare. And then the person says, "I guess that's not really a good reason to change prayer meeting, is it?" Every once in a while you get one that starts to catch on, and this encourages your heart. Very good. His humanity is always subject to deity. And in this case, too, I hate to see those religious art pictures that shows Christ down on his hands and knees underneath the cross. And we've heard it preached that after that long night of torture that he just couldn't bear the cross, and so Simon the Cyrenian had to be brought in to bear the burden for Christ. I can't believe that this is so. I can't believe that deity had to stop because the human body broke down, and that perhaps if Simon hadn't come along at the right time, we wouldn't have had Golgotha at all. I just can't believe that. I can't believe that Christ would have come right up to the point to which he had been sent to earth, and that is to go to Calvary's cross to die for us and not be able to accomplish the work. I hate to see a picture showing Christ bowed underneath the burden of that cross. The Word of God tells me that as they came out of that hall of torture, They grabbed or compelled Simon the Cyrenian to bear the cross of Christ. And you recall that the context is that they had been mocking and ridiculing Christ as the king. He had his crown of thorns. He had his scepter. He had his purple robe. And out of that context, they leave the hall, and immediately the Word of God says, as they came out, they laid hold of Simon the Cyrenian. And without trying to do damage to Scripture, I believe, the one of the soldiers says, "Here, now we have a king in our midst. A king doesn't bear his own burden. A king has his retinue. A king has his entourage. A king can't go forth bearing any kind of a burden, even the instrument of his own death." And so they compelled Simon to be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody's thinking about the passage in John that tells us, "And he, bearing his own cross, went forth to the place of the skull." But I suggest to you that because Simon was bearing the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ, as God beheld that scene, he saw the work of Simon as being done as if the Lord Jesus Christ is doing it himself. And I suggest to you that the same thing is true with our Christian service today. All right, that's by the way. If his humanity was always subject to his deity, also his humanity was always subject to service. His humanity was always subject to service. When did Christ ever turn anybody away? Oh, in that wondrous gospel by John, is it? I think as chapter 7 closes and chapter 8 begins somewhere along in there. Chapter 7 closes by saying, "And every man went to his own house," and chapter 8 begins, if I've got my chapters correct, by saying, "And he went out to the Mount of Olives." He had not where to lay his head. People could retire to their bedrooms. He had none. And you'll recall the times, as we mentioned earlier, when he would be so tired he would sit on the curbstone of that well in that little town of Sychar. When he would be so weary and so exhausted that he would be asleep in the stern part of the ship in the midst of a storm, if you will. If humanity was always subject to service. Now here I've got to stop again. I am not looking at this theologically, I'm looking at it illustratively. And I've got to say, is my humanity always subject to service? Or do I sometimes turn people away because I'm too busy eating supper? or because I've just got to get this newscast, or because I've got other plans in mind. Must my humanity and your humanity always be subject to service? It must be if our lives are being patterned after his life. This is his demeanor. This is the way he acts. We hurry along now to his descent. You notice he goes farther down in this verse. Being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself. Humble here literally means he made himself low. Now you'd think he'd made himself low enough already. He had come from heaven to earth. He had taken upon himself enfleshment, the incarnation. He was subjecting himself now to all of the limitations of human flesh, being in one place at one time, and all of the problems of human flesh, of thirst and hunger and weariness and exhaustion and everything else. He was one of these days to be spit upon and to be maligned and to be crucified and everything else that he was to be subject to. You would have thought he'd gone low enough as the Son of God. No, he went even farther down. And I believe if you would count up these steps in Philippians chapter 2, you would find, I think, there are 9 steps downward that Christ took. But here's another one of them. He humbled himself. He made himself low. In his actions on earth, he never acted as Father to him, but always as himself to the Father. Now let me run that past you again. In Christ's service here upon earth, he never expected God the Father to be his celestial bellhop, his eternal Santa Claus. Now, some Christians today think that God exists solely for the purpose of giving some sort of aid and comfort to them and getting them out of the scrapes that they get themselves into. And sometimes when people get sick, they get rather piqued with God if God doesn't heal them instantaneously right away because they deserve to be healed. They blame it upon God if the kids go astray. They blame it on God if the marriage begins to sour. They blame it on God if there are problems in the assembly. Christ never acted in this way. He always thought of himself as being in the role of servant to God, not as God the Father being servant to him. If I am to live as he lived, this also must be the attitude of my heart. May the will of the Lord be done, but may I never get mad with God if his will does not coincide with my will. Someone has given us the definition of a disappointment. A disappointment is that which occurs when your will comes into conflict with the will of God. A disappointment is that which occurs when your will comes into conflict with the will of God. That's conflict of will. God says one thing, you say something else, and you're disappointed because something didn't turn out the way it should have. No, not even in Christian service. Christ would pray unto the Father, ask him to bless this and bless that so on and so forth. But he always acted as if he was the servant of God the Father. And so must you and so must I. Someone said, who lost a son over in Vietnam, said to a Christian one time, where was God when my son died? And the Christian answered back very quietly and very humbly, the same place he was when his son died. And that's the secret of Christian service, isn't it? Of our serving God. Rather than expecting God to run errands for me, as we sometimes apparently think. Well, we need to hurry along. You notice also, here's something else that Christ did, and it's found back in John chapter 6. You don't have to read it. John chapter 6, verse 37 through 39. Christ said, all that the Father giveth thee shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Christ's descent was measured by the fact that he received whomsoever the Father sent to him. Now, this is not a theological dissertation. This is illustrative material. Christ received everyone the Father sent. Do I, as a Christian, receive everyone the Father has sent. There's some folks in your assembly that you get along with better than other folks, isn't there? These are the more intelligent ones because they always agree with everything you have to say. You admire them because of their marvelous personality, because it's so much like your own. You admire their mental acumen because they always agree with your interpretation of Scripture. And usually these are the people that we get chummy with. And we develop this clique and that clique and some other clique, and we invite them over to our house to eat, and they invite us over to their house to eat. You know, brethren, these things ought not so to be. If I am to be as the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, I have to receive all of those whom God the Father has sent. All of those in the fellowship. The younger ones, the older ones, the cantankerous ones, the brother that I call brother negative. You know, there's one in every assembly. Oh, he'll pop up in the congregational meeting, and everybody else will vote unanimously aye to do a particular thing, and then brother negative will stand to his feet, won't he? Excuse me, I don't mean to fire point over that way. Brother negative will stand to his feet and say, we ought not to do this because of thus and so. Sometimes I have said, I think we ought to have a congregational vote not to burn down brother negative's house. And he will stand up and vote that we should burn down his house, just to be different. There was an assembly one time that was voting on whether or not to purchase a new chandelier. And Brother Negative stood up, and he says, I'll give you three reasons why we ought not to buy a new chandelier. In the first place, we don't need a new chandelier. In the second place, we don't have enough money to buy a new chandelier. And in the third place, if we did get a new chandelier, there's nobody in the assembly that knows how to play one. Christ received all of those whom the Father sent. And you and I, brethren and sisters, have to do the same thing. Have you ever thought that Brother Cantankerous might be good for you? He might sharpen some of your Christian ability. He might sharpen some of your spiritual acumen. It might drive you to your knees more in prayer. It might teach you patience, because patience comes through tribulation. And Brother Cantankerous may have brought a suitcase full of tribulation with him when he came to your assembly. Have you ever thought that in your Christian life, you might need the folks that are rather difficult to get along with? He received those whom the Father sent. Well, he also noted that sometimes the Father's will required difficulty. And you and I will find the same thing. It's quite difficult, usually, should I say sometimes, to serve in the Lord's will. And we won't take time to read it, but in the third chapter of the book of Daniel, you'll recall those three Hebrew children. And the king is saying, now look at here. Now, if you don't bow down and worship, I'm going to throw you fellas into that fiery furnace, and that'll be the end of you. You remember what the children said to the king? They said, our God is perfectly able to deliver us and to deliver us from your hand, O king. And then they said what? They said three wonderful words. They next said, but if not, we are still not going to compromise our testimony. And there will be times in your Christian life, my friends, when you will have to say, but if not. The Lord can raise me up from this bed of illness, which may be my final bed of illness. But if not, and he takes me home, I'll go to be with him, which is far better. Lord, we want this thing straightened out in the chapel. Lord, we need this particular thing. And Lord, we would like to have you give it to us, Lord, but if not, then make us to be content with such things as we have. Many times in your Christian life, you will have to pray, but if not. Same thing occurs in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, when some of the folks who were delivered there in Hebrews chapter 11, but then you also read about some of the martyrs who did not receive deliverance. Who did not receive deliverance. They were martyred, some of them very cruelly and horribly, as our brother Mackenzie has been telling us about some of the believers in the Chad. Horribly martyred. Some are delivered, but some are not. And in your Christian experience, you'll have to be ready for the but if not. Last thing we note is this, is death. He became obedient unto death. That is, he did not become obedient unto death as his master, but he became obedient right up to the very point of death as he followed the will of the Lord. Of course, he was the only one who ever walked the face of this earth who did not earn death himself. But he came obedient right up to the very point of death itself. And again, we must have to change a little bit where it says, even the death of the cross. That definite article, T-H-E, is not in the original manuscript, because here we're not talking about salvation, you see. We're not talking about the cross of Calvary or Golgotha. We are talking about the type of death. Now, you will note that this has to be so, because again, we're not speaking theologically here, and so we're not talking about the cross of Calvary. We're speaking about the example of the Christian. And I must be obedient right up to the point of death, yes, even such a cruel and horrible and ignominious and shameful death as the cross or a cross might present to me. Am I willing to do this? It speaks merely of the type of death. Well, someone has said it'd be a lot easier to make a decision to die for the Lord once and go as a martyr than it is to make the decision to die for Christ daily, which I think has some validity to that statement. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, if any would follow me, let him take up his cross how often? Daily. Daily. Every morning when I get up, I have to have this awareness, this consciousness about me. I've got to die today. I've got to die to the things of myself, my own plans, my own dreams, my own ambitions. Yes, even connected with Christian service. I've got to die today and take up my cross and follow him. And the cross is used only for one thing, and that is, it's something that you die on. It's an instrument of death. People today say, well, I have this problem. I have migraine headaches, or I've got this thing, or I've got that, and I guess this is my cross I have to bear. Complete misinterpretation of what Christ said. It's not a burden that you carry with you all of your life. Christ didn't do his, did he? It's only something that you die on. It's only something that you die on. Down in Florida recently, we've had a young man named Arthur Blessed. Have you run across him yet? Or has he run across you yet? And he goes up and down the highways, literally carrying a cross. And his family follows along beside him in a camper. And of course, people see this man walking along the shoulder of the highway out in the country with this huge cross over his shoulder. And they look once and they see a man carrying his cross, and then they do a double take. And they begin to pull off the road and they say, tell me about this. And so he tells them about the cross and about the Christ and about salvation and the whole thing. He uses it as a gimmick. But Arthur Blessed has a wheel on the long, what would be the vertical part of this cross so that he doesn't have to drag it, but the thing kind of rolls along. And before I came up here, one of the young men in our assembly told us that Arthur Blessed had a problem with his cross. He got a flat tire in his cross. Well, that's the problem. It's one thing to die for Christ once and be a martyr once for all and step out into eternity. But are you willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ every day? That's the portion with which this particular verse number 8, closes this morning hour. Let him take up his cross and die every day that he lives. That's the hard part, when you have to do it every day. But so may it be so. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, our hearts have been thrilled again as thou hast enabled us to look once again at thy beloved Son and our wondrous Savior. And Father, whenever we look at him, our hearts are continually open to worship and to praise again unto him. For Father, there is no end to the depths of his wonderful characteristics as we study him again in these words that the Holy Spirit has laid down for us. Now, Father, we pray thee that this day, once again, he might increase in our life and that we might decrease, that we might love him more today than we have in any previous day, and that, Father, we might be more conscious of his abiding presence with us than we ever have before in our lives, that some good might come forth from this day which thou hast given to us. Bless our activities today, our wondrous Christian fellowship that we enjoy, our brother Ford as he steps before us this evening hour to once again speak to us from the things which thou hast laid upon his heart, that we might close out this